Drawing Joy from the Well of Scripture with Vanessa Van Dyke.
We're pausing this week in our study of Ruth by looking at it through the lens of mentoring. So we're not in a specific chapter this week, if that confused anyone. We're looking at mentoring today because there are certain times in a woman's life where no one can touch her heart except another woman. As the Bible repeatedly illustrates, women are strong. They are designed by their very Creator to rule and reign over their domains. Bible stories record they single-handedly have stopped warfare, protected their families from destruction, judged and ruled over nations, and have given birth to rulers and kings who have moved God's redemption plan for mankind forward. And they become even stronger when they support each other, love one another, and encourage each other in the faith as mentors. Today, we'll take a look in the scriptures from Luke and Ruth to help us understand the roles that we have as godly women living wisely together. When God created woman, he took a rib from Adam's side to signify that she was to be his partner alongside him. She was gifted particularly to be a suitable helper for Adam. The Hebrew term for helper is azer. And Scripture's use of this term gives great insight into what God means when he uses the word. You see, the world makes it sound like being a helper is trivial and condescending. I think of my 3-year-old wanting to help in the kitchen. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Hebrew word azer means to help, nourish, sustain, or strengthen. It's used 21 times in the Old Testament, 16 times of which are descriptions of God himself. Take a look at Psalm 33:20, for example. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help, azer, and our shield. Women bear the image of God. We are strong helpers in his image. By definition of the word help, we cannot help others unless we have something significant to give. He's embedded our helping, nurturing nature deep into our genetic code, if you will. It's in our DNA to do this. Have you ever left your husband in charge of the house for the weekend while you're away? Well, then you understand. Last year, I went to the sweet celebration with a friend for the night. It was a ladies' night out, and my wonderful husband put our 2 daughters down for bed, 1 and 2 at the time. All was quiet when I got home, and he said everything had gone perfectly, so we went to bed. And the next morning, I went into my 2-year-old's room, and I smelled a very strong odor. I discovered quickly that she was still wearing her underwear from the night before, not potty trained yet. And it wasn't in her nighttime diaper. And of course, she had wet the bed several times during the night, and it was a mess. Men and women think differently. We rule our domains differently. We both have intelligence, but we just focus it in different areas of our lives. Rome and I had a conversation about that several days later. He was like, haven't you ever forgotten to put her in her diaper? I'm like, no, never, never. I never would forget. We just think in different ways, you know, just as God has created us to do. In the New Testament, God, the Holy Spirit, is called the Helper. Jesus says, I will send a helper. He's called Counselor and Comforter. But don't you think these sound like the traits of a godly, wise woman? We reflect that image. So when we understand God's role as Azer, it gives us the needed perspective for our lives. If we hold on to the attitude that being a helper is condescending and substandard, we mock the very name of God and his character. The role of helper is one that he willingly embraces. We see it displayed gloriously in the lives of women throughout the Bible. The examples we'll study today reveal a high and worthy calling for women of all generations to embrace. Christian women are called to show compassion, to support, to defend, to protect those in our care, to deliver from distress, and to comfort. We are called to be conduits of grace in our own homes. We are called to be just like God, as strong helpers to each other. Today we'll look at 2 sets of women who represent these type of women that God uses to care for his people and advance his kingdom on the earth. These women are Elizabeth and Mary, and Ruth and Naomi. In Luke 1, we read of the account of Mary's visitation to Elizabeth. Luke makes it a point to state explicitly that they were both godly women. They were related, possibly as cousins, we don't know, and they were chosen by God to fulfill prophecy in the Old Testament. Elizabeth was most likely in her late 40s, past the years of childbearing. She was chosen to bear the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, and Mary was the teenager, chosen to bear Jesus, the Messiah. Although in completely different stages of life, these women found themselves with much in common as God worked in them to move human history forward. Only they could truly understand each other because only they were the recipients of God's unusual maternity plans for them. In fact, that's how we know God was involved. These were miraculous births only brought about by God. We read in Luke 1, verse 30, a familiar passage. The angel said to her, Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And we read on, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Mary must have been confused. At least you would be if you were Mary. Who could you talk to about this? Her mother? Her rabbi? Talk about awkward. The only person she knew who would be able to understand her was her relative Elizabeth. And how did she know this? Well, we read further. The angel told Mary, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." And so Mary hurriedly prepares for a trip to see Elizabeth. The Greek noun used is spoud. It can carry the idea of eagerness, diligence, enthusiasm, and zeal. Mary's in a hurry to go, that's clear, although she's not primarily motivated by fear. But still, she is a young teenager, and her situation is pretty overwhelming. She needs steadying, guidance. She needs a mentor. We don't know the name of the town where Elizabeth and Zechariah lived. They lived in the hill country of Judea. If you look at the map, it's close to that bottom star. And Mary was coming from Nazareth, the top star. The journey was about 100 miles, and it would probably take Mary about 5 days on some rugged and dangerous terrain. Elizabeth must have been special to her already for her to make that journey. Most likely Joseph accompanied Mary. She didn't go alone. And Joseph knew what was going on. Mary sought out Zechariah's home in the tiny village and greeted her kinswoman Elizabeth. And if the town was near Jerusalem, it's likely that Mary had visited there before when her family came to Jerusalem for the Passover or another feast day. But Elizabeth, now 6 months pregnant, comes to the door and sees her relative unexpectedly. And now Mary greets her. We don't know the exact greeting that Mary brings to Elizabeth, but it has an effect so powerful that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to speak out prophetically. In Luke 1:41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." John, in the womb, is already testifying to Jesus the Messiah. And Elizabeth says, "But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Elizabeth's response is anything but quiet and reserved. I should have done that louder. Luke specifically mentions her loudness. You know what it's like when you greet someone unexpectedly, a dear friend that you haven't seen for a long time? Picture Elizabeth embracing young Mary, almost shrieking in joy. But her greeting is more than loud. It's spiritual and spirit-filled. When Luke uses the phrase, "was filled with the Holy Spirit," that's a phrase that's reserved for prophets or others who are about to speak out in prophecy under the power of the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth offers Mary two blessings under divine inspiration. First, upon Mary herself being blessed above all other women, and then upon the baby Jesus within her, probably only a few weeks along at this point in time. And then she wonders aloud why the mother of my Lord would come to visit her. How could Elizabeth know that Mary's child was the Lord? The power of the Holy Spirit gave her special knowledge of Mary's condition and blessedness and faith. Elizabeth had sudden insight into Mary's faith. Blessed is she who believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. While Elizabeth's husband doubted, and the Lord had, when the Lord had told him, and he was temporarily mute because of it, Mary believed right away. This very trip to South Judea was evidence of her belief, for she was acting it out, coming to visit the one person whom God had prepared to help her during this time, Elizabeth. So here's some takeaways we can learn from these wise women. Elizabeth was a strong helper to which Mary fled when she needed support. She had most likely proven her trustworthiness long before Mary needed her in this situation. Elizabeth housed Mary for 3 months while pregnant in her last trimester. Think about that. She blessed her, rejoiced with her, and encouraged her to obey God's will. Mary would certainly have been much help to Elizabeth in her last trimester of pregnancy. Elizabeth marveled at the grace that God allowed her a role in his great plan. She gives praise to the Lord and humbly acknowledges that a much greater honor had been bestowed upon Mary than upon herself, who had been barren. Isn't it remarkable that she didn't compare herself to Mary with envy? She shows no signs of jealousy. Well, what do you mean I just get John and she gets to bear the Messiah? Oh man, I'm second runner up. Mary had certainly been an encouragement to Elizabeth and Zechariah, but God had also planned the visit for Mary's benefit as well. Upon returning home, Mary would most likely be subject to cruel taunts and slander, but here in Judea, she was safe. Upon returning home, she would have to stand on her own spiritual feet, lonely, misunderstood, rejected. But here in Elizabeth's care, she was loved for and cared for and accepted. Elizabeth and Mary were indeed strong helpers for each other. I want to pause here and bring out another significant point about this mentorship between the women in this passage. And it's the theme of teaching and learning God's word while in fellowship with each other. As Elizabeth prophesied over Mary under the influence of the Holy Spirit, she was teaching Mary. Mary, in turn, used her own knowledge from God, from the Hebrew scriptures, to praise God for his wonderful plan. The next section of scripture in Luke is called the Magnificat. We don't have time to look at it in full today, but look at how it starts off, Luke 1:46. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary's song is in Hebrew in thought and manner and totally comprised of Old Testament quotations, giving them a higher application and a deeper meaning. Just one example, she starts off her praise from the Old Testament prayer of Hannah. If you remember, the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel was also blessed with a significant son in God's redemption plan, Samuel. And Samuel was Israel's last judge, and he anointed the first two kings of Israel. And Hannah had been barren. So Mary actually draws from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, and she uses it to start off her own praise to God. And on it goes when you read her praise. The theme of Mary's praise is that God is true to his promises. Mary exalts the Lord for his power, his holiness, his mercy, and his faithfulness. Mary's exemplary faith in God didn't just happen. It came from study and her understanding of God through the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, Mary and Elizabeth are both glowing examples that the Bible offers of women who are humble servants of the Lord and of each other. They knew that God did not owe them anything, yet they were humbly obedient to them, and he bestowed upon them great honor. They rejoiced together in their unique and different roles of motherhood as servants of the Lord. They encouraged each other to believe God and live life according to that belief in his word. Let's move now to the story of Ruth. Ruth is a particularly compelling female example of an Azar, a helper. Her story is well known because of her marriage to Boaz that resulted in her bearing a son in the lineage of Christ. But the most compelling aspects of her character were actually forged and exhibited when she was a widow in a foreign country with few prospects for marriage. Long before Boaz entered the picture, she was a strong helper in every God-inspired sense of the term to those God had called her to love and to serve. Ruth's devotion to her mother-in-law, Naomi, most likely resulted from Naomi's teaching about the God of Israel, whom she fell in love with and left everything for. Her steadfast loyalty to a bitter Naomi through such difficult and uncertain times was the direct result of her placing herself under the teaching of Naomi and Naomi's family. She was a humble learner, and she proved her faith by her actions. Not only in Ruth, but in the overall story of the Bible, we see that teaching others about God's commandments or studying His word results in mature, godly behavior, and God can do His work through mature, humble women. The next two passages of Scripture will give us a little more insight into the culture that we jump into when we read the stories of Mary and of Ruth and the ancient times of Israel. Listen to how God's word is to be handled as His follower from Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So how are we to love? Read on. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates." This familiar passage of Scripture you probably know is called the Great Shema, given to the Israelites before Moses died and they entered into the Promised Land. But here we learn that teaching God's commandments is ongoing throughout our daily activities and our lives. It is an organic process, as we see in Ruth. And look at Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Did you notice the book of the law, God's word, should never depart from one's mouth? We should always be speaking God's word. Did you catch that? This is how we are to fellowship with one another. We are to think about it and meditate on it, and it should be so ingrained in our hearts that it comes out in our speech when we are with each other and even when we're not. There's no option in the Bible to compartmentalize the study of God's word. Oh, we only speak it at church, or we only speak it on Sundays. It's permeated throughout every aspect of our lives when we're raising our children, when we're talking to our spouse, when we're fellowshipping with each other here. We see evidence of the godly teaching of speaking God's word in the lives of Naomi, Ruth, Elizabeth, and Mary by not only what they say to each other, but by what they do. What we believe always gives way to our actions. How they interact with each other is important. Pay attention to the details. They will reveal much. Naomi illustrates that she follows these commands of Deuteronomy 6 and Joshua 1, even when the story of Ruth opens up in chapter 1. Naomi blessed her daughters in the name of Yahweh, that's Israel's God, by asking that He deal kindly with them. This illustrates that she had taught them about God of Israel and spoke of Him regularly in conversation. It wasn't out of place that we find this blessing to them in His name. Naomi also explains that she can't have any more sons for them to marry, which is a reference to the Levirate law from Deuteronomy 25, in which a widow would marry her husband's brother for her safety and protection and to make heirs for their family. This shows again that she has taught her daughters and is teaching her daughters-in-law about God's commandments for His people. She, in fact, has taught them enough about Yahweh throughout the years that Ruth decides to forsake her homeland and her family, and align herself with Israel's God, also forsaking the Moabite gods. Ruth has learned well the spiritual lessons from Naomi. She shows exceptional devotion and loyalty to her mother-in-law by sticking with her. Ruth clung to Naomi. The Hebrew word for clung to is dabak, which in Genesis 2 actually refers to the ideal closeness that can be experienced in a marriage relationship. Ruth determined to stick to her mother-in-law as closely as a husband would cleave to his wife. This kind of love, of course, is a perfect illustration of God's loyal love for us. And women are to show this kind of love to each other every day. We stick with each other In the Bible, the mature in the faith are called to teach the immature. I think even though it's probable that Naomi taught Ruth about God from the beginning of the relationship, Ruth showed great spiritual maturity beyond her years as difficult times ensued. Interestingly enough, the Bible says that maturing in the faith doesn't always have a lot to do with age. We don't have to wait years and years before we become mature. God's ideal is that older women are mature, but sadly, it's not always the case. We see some of this in Naomi, who seems to show a lack of understanding or a forgetfulness of God's provision for his people in the first few chapters. Take a look at Job 32, 8 through 9. It's the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. It's not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understands what is right. Younger women can be the ones mature in the faith, as you see in the character of Ruth. So how can they be mature? How do we get to that point? Look at Psalm 119. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Do you notice the words commandment, testimonies, and precepts? They're all synonyms for God's word. Studying God's word makes a woman wise and mature even far beyond her years. So imagine if you studied God's word for 50 years, what kind of level of maturity you would bring to the body of Christ. It's a challenge for us all, isn't it? We also find a familiar passage in the poetry section of the Old Testament. The Proverbs 31 woman is a woman whose wisdom grows as it is applied in every season of her life. She grows in wisdom through the study of God's word, serving him in her domain, and she speaks the wisdom of God into the lives of those she's around, including her family. In chapter 2 of Ruth, we see that Ruth exemplifies the Proverbs 31 woman. Take a look. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Ruth is known for her kindness. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. I left those two lines in there for a purpose. Ruth decides that she's going to provide for Naomi and herself by gleaning in the fields of Israel. Under Leviticus law, she qualifies since she's a foreigner and a widow. At this point in her life, although she is not married and still childless, she possesses all the qualities of a Proverbs 31 woman. As her story is unfolded, we see that a husband and a child do come to her as well. In chapters 3 and 4 of Ruth, we also see Naomi is going to perk up a bit and start taking on the mentor role again. She helps Ruth secure a husband, and Ruth submits graciously under Naomi's mentorship, and they both find the blessings of God in their relationship to each other. And in chapter 4 of Ruth, we're going to see the women of Israel praise Ruth for being worth more than 7 sons to Naomi. Now, this is an incredibly high comment. Our compliment, since sons were valued as heirs of the property, and 7, as you know, is the number of completion. Ruth provided all that an ideal family could for Naomi, and Naomi is not shown in the text to refute that statement. Ruth was the source of rest for Naomi and for Israel, ultimately. She became God's instrument of blessing for her mother-in-law by providing food, security, and descendants. Moreover, she became God's instrument of blessing for all Israel, even the world, by providing Obed, from whom came David and ultimately Jesus the Messiah. So some general observations about Naomi and Ruth. They show great affection for each other. They're loyal to each other. They want what is best for each other, despite their own difficult circumstances. And they make sacrifices for each other. Naomi wanted to let Ruth return to her homeland so she could have a better life. She thought if she returned to Moab, she could get married again and have a good life without her. And Ruth sacrifices any right to her choice of marriage, as Boaz is going to allude to, because she's loyal to Naomi and wants what is best for the family that she already made a commitment to. So Ruth became this channel of blessing to Naomi, which was really how God's blessings came to Naomi. You see, God uses people to deliver his blessings. God uses women to encourage other women in the faith. We can read much about the practice of Christian faith. That means how we're to behave as believers in the New Testament epistles. Here's one example you're probably already familiar with. Paul writes to his own mentee, Titus, with these words. I'll read the instructions for men as well as for women because from the word likewise, we're to see that women are supposed to have these same qualities. Paul says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That means teach in line of God's word. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, and they're to teach what is good. And so train the young women how to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You see, godly behavior results from godly teaching. We just can't behave well on our own. We have to have some substance behind that. So women living wisely with each other is a testimony to the very truth of the word of God, which is an effective evangelism ministry for us. Other people see how we fellowship with each other, and they are drawn into fellowship with the Lord. Instead of gossip and slander, shutting women out of fellowship because they did something wrong, we are to conduct ourselves with wisdom and grace. We are to restore each other into the fellowship and to teach other women about how to best serve God by serving their families first, if they're married and have children, and then serving elsewhere. If you're unmarried at this time or do not have children, your roles in Christ have just as much value as you administer the grace of gospel to those in your particular domain. The same instructions apply to all of us, no matter what our season. It's generational, across the generations. God establishes our ministries, and we, like Mary, Elizabeth, Ruth, and Naomi, we accept our roles graciously, submit under the lordship of Christ as our Creator, and He will accomplish His purposes through knowledgeable and humble women who are strong helpers for each other. We love God by how we love the people around us. So, how do these women's lives show us how to live in fellowship with one another today, most specifically in a mentoring relationship? We're wrapping up here. For starters, in order to be an effective azer, a helper, you have to be mature in the faith. How are we supposed to mature in our faith? Well, we must grow in our faith through the study of God's word and then apply what we believe in our relationships to each other. The writer of Hebrews actually chastises his audience for not being mature in their faith, still needing spiritual milk and not ready to eat the meat of deeper spiritual content. So we need to become meat eaters. If you're a vegan, I'm sorry. It's just a reference. We need to be meat eaters, ready to teach others because we know God's word so well ourselves. Now, Mary Dean offered us a challenge in our first week of Bible study. Do you remember what that was? Memorize the entire book of Ruth, 4 chapters, 89 verses, I believe. You want to check me on that? I was sitting back in the rows that day, and I heard the gasps and the laughter, and I gasped myself. That's quite a challenge. But I thought about it. That's precisely how we are to grow and mature. We need to memorize books. All we have to do is read Ruth over and over and over again. It's not that long until it penetrates our hearts and we start to know it by heart. We memorize so many other things that are important to us, don't we? God uses His word in us to do His mighty work. Mary knew Hannah's prayer so well from 1 Samuel that she used it as a model for her own praise to God. If you're serious about maturing in your faith, you might want to consider taking up that challenge. There's still time in this semester to do it. Maturing in the faith never ends. We never arrive at a point where we can just coast the rest of our lives. We're always learning, always growing. So find mature women in the faith to walk alongside you. Mentors can come and go during our lifetimes. There's no set limit. There's no specific program to follow. find someone in your life and be intentional about growing together. Go beyond just the social aspects of mentorship or of the relationship. Talk about spiritual things, like the command in Deuteronomy 6. Talk about God's word constantly throughout your daily lives. Study intentionally and systematic. Study a book of the Bible together. And then let your maturing faith turn into practicing godly content. So how can you find a mentor? Well, someone has once said, run to Christ as fast as you can, and or as hard as you can, and then stop and look around and see who else is beside you. Those are your friends. Those are your mentors. Live life together as wise women, sharing your lives with each other, and then draw others into that same fellowship in Christ, praising God for all his mercies towards us. Would you stand and sing the doxology with me? I always like to end with a word of praise to God for his word and his teaching. I'm sorry, I don't have it on the slide, but it's the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Would you take the hand of the woman beside you just to illustrate that we are in our walks together. We are connected as the body of Christ. And sing from your hearts here. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study with author and Bible teacher, Vanessa Van Dyke. For more Bible studies like this, visit Vanessa's website at vanessavandyke.com.